In the New Testament, sometimes you'll find that the church or the disciples or the kingdom of God is spoken as the way. And you'll find that repeatedly in the book of Acts. In passages such as when Saul of Tarsus was persecuting Christians, the text says, if he found any belonging to the way. Acts chapter 9, verse 2. But then you find when people were pushing back against Christianity or the church, and it says, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way. Well, what they were speaking evil of is the gospel and what Christians were believing in, what Christians were standing for, what Paul was preaching. They were speaking evil of that. It's interesting, Acts chapter 24 and verse 14, Paul will talk about that according to the way which they call a sect. Paul claims to be part of that way. They call it a sect, but Paul says it's the way. And then another passage we find that Felix, the text says that Felix having more exact knowledge about the way. That is, Felix knew about Christianity. He knew about the church. He knew about this movement that Jesus started. The way. He knew about that. He had a lot of knowledge about that. And the text reveals that this man is not ignorant of the claims of Christ or the preacher of John the Baptist and stuff like that. He knew. He knew quite a bit about the way. And all those passages simply remind me of some previous passages that when Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It reminded me of that passage. It reminded me of another passage in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel where Jesus speaks of two divergent paths. And he says, on the one hand, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. That's not just true in the spiritual realm, but most paths in life that are really easy, that require no effort, lead to destruction. And then he says, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, our culture doesn't like that, and, well, I don't think their culture liked that either. I don't think any culture has liked Matthew 7, 13 through 14. Because typically that's not what people like. People don't like one clear path with no other options. We want options. Not only that, but we want options that are equally viable. I could choose that and I could choose that, but they both end up in the same place. And yet the idea of a single, narrow, definite way is not new. That's not new teaching. That's not some new concept that Jesus gave us. If you go to the Old Testament, we find Adam and Eve had two choices. Either believe God or believe the serpent. There's two paths there. And what Eve was offered and she gave to Adam, we learn, was not a viable path. Satan had promised that they would know good and evil. They would be like God, knowing good and evil. But usually with a lot of Satan's promises, it's not exactly the way he phrased it. They knew evil now from the standpoint of looking up. They knew evil from the standpoint of like being in prison. They knew evil from the standpoint of being a sinner. Their eyes were open. They knew that they were naked. I like what someone said about that. Is that it almost seems like that before they partook of the forbidden fruit, that they were not self-conscious. And I can picture Adam just focusing on Eve, not looking at himself. But once they eat, now they're looking at themselves with all their flaws. When you do that, you want to cover yourself. Because aren't there times that you would love to get rid of your self-consciousness? That you're not just thinking about you and I wonder what people think about me and I wonder how people are you know, is anything sticking out of my teeth, or, you know, that you just love to get rid of your self-consciousness and not think about you. Think it, and you concentrate on them. I think heaven will probably be a place where we don't have that self-consciousness anymore of, well, what about me and what are people thinking about me and am I measuring up? Hey, you get rid of that and you get rid of a lot of problems. Just go, I'm going to do the right thing and I'm just going to do the right thing. Not really going to matter what other people think about it. I'm just going to do what's right. Cain's rejected offering, we learn that when it comes to acceptable worship, the path is not wide open or a wide one. One offering's accepted, one offering's rejected. The text says that Enoch walked with God. Now, Hebrews is going to talk about that as well. But I think the idea of walking with God is not like that you're way away from God and deviating all over the place. That you walk with God, you're right beside God. That there's a closeness in following God. Only 8 people were saved during the flood because there's only one option of deliverance. There's only one way. There's only one path. It's not that God says, now, if you want to go up to the highest mountain you can find, that's one alternative, or we're building this boat. That's another alternative. No, there's just one alternative. God only offered one avenue of deliverance. Abraham was told, sometimes people say, I just wish God would talk to me. Well, here's what he might say. Walk before me and be blameless. how would you like that? Walk before me and be blameless. That's what Abraham was told. And obviously it's not sinless, but neither is it. You can deviate all you want. Rather, I think the idea of walk before me and be blameless means that a relationship with God means you stay on the path. That you don't deviate. That you just don't kind of go out and do your own thing. When God gave Israel the law, interesting the language here, Deuteronomy 5:32, you shall observe to do just as the Lord your God commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. That's this idea. Now, what that means is that there's this path. I'm expected to stay on this path and I don't go off this way and I don't go off that way. And speaking of Scripture, I mean, God often emphasizes handling the text of Scripture in a way where you don't deviate from Scripture. Now, the right or to the left could be, don't become more progressive than Scripture. But neither don't become more conservative than Scripture. It's kind of interesting that we still use that language today. People talk, well, they're on the right. Or that's leftist thinking. You know, that we still use language like that. And on the right, you typically have more of you believe in capitalism or private ownership of property and definite male-female roles and kind of, you believe in moral absolutes and the children are the care of mom and dad and the individual has rights. See, I mean, even if you commit genocide, you still have right to a fair trial. Where'd that come from? I mean, that's an amazing concept that you still, even if you rape or murder someone, you still have a right to a fair trial. You're still to be treated as a human being with respect. And even if you're incarcerated, you're still to be treated with respect. Wow. I mean, where'd that come from? And on the left, typically it's more socialism, communism. You're not made in the image of God. You're a cog in a machine. Everything belongs to the state. No male-female roles, everyone's kind of equal. Your children don't belong to you, they belong to the state, they're the assets of the state. And the state has rights, and you don't. And so, not only do you not have right to a fair trial, they just, you know, we heard you say something, you're gone. You're off in some work camp. And all your friends say, I didn't know who that was. And it's kind of interesting that we still use that left and right language in our culture when we talk about different ways of viewing the world and different ways of viewing reality. So don't become more conservative and don't become more liberal than the path or the text. And so Proverbs chapter 30 verse 6 says, do not add to his words or he will reprove you. And it doesn't say, and you might be proved to be a liar or there's the possibility that you're going to be exposed. But rather, you will be proved a liar. In other words, that God is saying is that I am not going to honor or respect your creative license when it comes to Bible interpretation. I'm not going to sign off on your improvements. You know, like, I made a couple improvements to the church or to Scripture. No, I'm not going to sign off on that. And so just be mindful of that. If we're walking around telling people things that the Bible doesn't say, if we're contradicting what the Bible does say, God says at the judgment you're going to be exposed that you just didn't know what you're talking about, or you were not telling the truth. So before we leave the Bible, we're not allowed to leave before we got to get hit with this one more time in the book of Revelation, where it says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. Now, there's some pretty serious plagues in the book of Revelation, like, you know, streets being filled with blood 3 feet high or whatever. I mean, there's some pretty serious plagues there. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. We sang a song. We sang a song where the soul, we're going to that place where the soul never dies. Is there a place like that? Man, you might want to find out, right? If you're not a Christian this morning, you might want to find out, is there a place where the soul never dies? Because there's a lot at stake. There's a lot at stake. And one is that you would miss out from all the wonderful things that God says about that place. Well, there's no tears and there's no pain and all of that is gone and you're face to face with your Creator and He takes care of you and He's your Father and you're His child and you're immensely loved. Not only that, but there's language in Scripture that indicates that there are boundaries on this path. For example, that the text does not mean everything and anything, and that the text is not evolving. And the language of boundaries to me would be phrases like, do not turn to serve idols. Leviticus 19, verse 4. Turning, that is that you have to turn from the path. You have to actually make a turn. If there is no path, or if everything is the path, then the word turn kind of is meaningless. The Bible talks about people that turned aside. That also indicates that we've crossed a boundary, that we're... Even the word transgression has this idea that you are somewhere where you're not supposed to be. That you've gone beyond, as in no trespassing. Same idea. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 12. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down from here quickly, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. But how about this word, deviate? That's a word also shows up in Scripture. You know, if there really is no path, really can't deviate when, you know, there's really no path. And that everything and anything is the same thing. In the book of Psalm chapter 44 and in verse 18... our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way. And then Hebrews 2 verse 1 talks about we really need to pay close attention to what Jesus has said to us through the apostles. It's so great a salvation, lest we drift. Drift means I'm supposed to be here, but I'm not there anymore. I'm somewhere else. And then the word stray. James 5:19, brother, if any among you strays from the truth, that indicates that there's a path. John's statement, anyone who goes too far, you've gone too far. That indicates that there's a boundary there that you've crossed. Does not abide in the teaching of Christ, that there's a place where you need to stay. And does not have God. I mean, how many times have, when you were little, did your parents say, I want you to stay right here? Or don't move. I want you to stay right here. Stay here until I get back. That's much like 2 John 9. Stay here, God says. Hey, I'm coming back. You guys stay here. You stay within the teaching of Christ. Stay here. Now, all of these things admit the presence of a single path that has definite parameters from which a person could depart, but I think in all these passages, if you do depart, then the warning is, it is to your peril that you depart. Now, the Bible is not naive. It is not ignorant. It knows that there are other paths out there. It knows that there are, well, when it was written, there were people claiming other paths. Or it also says that in the future, people are going to say, hey, this path or that path. And the Bible knows that these other paths, that they're being advertised as valid or true. I mean, the Bible knows that. It's not naive. And so we see one of them in Genesis where Satan says, you won't die. I mean, that's a pretty absolute statement. You're not going to die. You surely will not die. That is what I'm telling you is true. If you eat, you will not die. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. That's a viable path. Beware that you do not inquire after their gods. This is a statement where God says that when you show up in the land of promise, beware. Don't be going around and asking your neighbors, hey, how do you guys worship your gods? And then the text says, that I also may do likewise. I think that's an interesting statement there in that passage. The Holy Spirit there, I think, warns us that sometimes human curiosity is not human curiosity. It's more than that. Something more sinister. Well, I'm not going to do that, but I'm just seeing how they're doing it. This says, beware that you don't start going around and asking people how they serve their gods, because I know that some of you are not being honest, that some of you are actually saying, and that's something I'd really like to do. That your curiosity is not always innocent about what's going on. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. And that way, I think, knowing your history, you would say, that way definitely included calf worship with Jeroboam's calves, because all the kings of Israel continued that calf worship. But there's probably more in there, but that would at least be some of it, is that the way of the kings of Israel was idolatry and a whole lot of other stuff that went with that package. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners. The Bible says that there's actually another path out there. Number of them. Don't be on it. Proverbs chapter 5 is an interesting passage. It talks about a woman, an evil woman, a dangerous woman. And Solomon's warning his son about this dangerous woman. And it says about that woman in Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 3, and here's the expression that caught my attention. She does not ponder, among other things, you know, she's bitter as wormwood, or in the end, and her speech is smoother than oil. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. I mean, there's three things. There's a lot in that. Like a lot of Proverbs, it's like a tent that you buy. And it's all nicely packed. And it's, what, tent sleeping bags? Or whatever you call that thing, a tent, you know, it's little tent sleeping bag. Have you ever been able to get a tent back in that bag that it came in? With everything in it, I've never been able to do that. Because this tent, all the poles are in there, etc. And a lot of times I can get the tent in, but I can't get the poles in with it. And the Proverbs are like that. Is that once you start unpacking the stuff, it's like, well, how am I going to fit it all back in the box it came in? It's bigger. It's bigger than the verse. What's it mean that she does not ponder the path of life? And I think it means she has no long-term thinking. But she's thinking about, and there are men like this, 13-year-old men and 40-year-old bodies that are thinking about this far ahead of themselves. And what happens when you live that way? Your ways are unstable. And what also happens? And here's the scary thing about the verse. You don't know it. I mean, it's not like, yeah, I know my ways are unstable and I know I don't ponder the path of life. It's like there's nothing wrong with me. You know, don't be preaching to me. I don't need no God or church or whatever. I don't need any of that. She doesn't know it. There's no thought of how is this going to affect me in the future? Or is this going to come back to haunt me? There's no thought that, hey, your life's a mess. Then it says, do not learn the way of the nations. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 2. Also, the definition of sin. I noted the word transgression admits a way, a definite way. Don't trespass. That you're in a trespass. In fact, sins are called, it talks about our trespasses. Some of your translations use that language about sin. Your trespasses. But many of you have been in a class on sin or whatever or heard a sermon on sin, and you could probably say, well, the definition I've always heard is missing the mark. But missing the mark is the idea that you're off target. And that you've deviated from a definite path or goal in life. You're off the mark. Thus, midway through the Old Testament, God, through Jeremiah, is going to tell his people this. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it. But our culture is going to come roaring back at us and say, there just can't just be one way. I mean, there must be many ways to God. Many, many, many ways to God that equally work. Can't just be. And that's one reason that Christianity is pretty unpopular right now with a lot of people, because we live in a culture that anyone that lays down an absolute, not going to listen to you. You lay down an absolute, not going to listen to you. But is this true in mathematics? And I know there's some people that really like just go ballistic when you try to compare mathematics and faith. But bear with me a little bit. Bear with me a little bit. Obviously, in mathematics, it's not like every answer can be a right answer. That there, mathematics, there are definite right answers. I mean, hopefully that's what they taught you in school. We're in trouble, right? I mean, if you learn the mathematics, that there could be all sorts of different right answers. And boy, don't be building a house or stuff like that. In physics, I mean, is it just like everything's over the board or... When we look at the laws that govern our world, they're constants, right? In Texas, on the weather, I noted that they always tell you where the aquifer is at that lies underneath a lot of Texas. It's 664 feet. There's this dry, giant aquifer under Texas and I think a couple other states where they draw all their water and they know exactly how deep it is and they know exactly what the water level is. And when I was there, I think it was 664 feet of water was in it. On the news, they don't say, well, speed of light today is this. Tomorrow, speed of light is that. Hey, what's gravity in today? Like gold. You know, gold fluctuating. Well, gravity is, you know, whoa. Or, oh, gravity's really tough today. Gravity doesn't fluctuate here, and neither does the speed of light. And there are just these constants that govern the universe. That's what they are, and they're always that way. And we definitely depend on them for existence. Well, if the physical world is ruled by such definite constants or laws, well, would we think that the spiritual world would have no constants? You see, God's the author of both. God is both the creator and the author of Scripture. God is the creator of all the constants that govern the universe, but equally of all the morals that govern us as well. Now, a lot of people don't like the comparison between math and religion. Or faith. Math is concrete and definite, and religion is fuzzy, and it's all over the place. And Cindy is often using the analogy, 2 + 2 = 4, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's like an equation there. But when someone says, but faith is supposed to be fuzzy, well, number one, who said that, and where is that rule found? That faith, your relationship with God or the spiritual realm, was supposed to be fuzzy. That there's nothing concrete about it. That there's nothing certain about it. Who said that? Who told you that? Where's that law found? So let's do a little Bible math here this morning. Let's do some Bible math. Number one, here's the passage I thought of, like, what you sow, you'll reap. That's some Bible math, right? Sowing and reaping, the sowing and reaping principle. You will reap what you have sown. Galatians chapter 6, about verse 7, and a lot of other passages, you will reap what you have sown. You're not going to reap something different from what you've sown. And so that indicates, like, there's this constant in the moral, spiritual realm. It's going to catch up to you. Now, even other religions understand that. The whole idea of karma is kind of a variation of that. That, hey, when people talk about bad karma, what it means is that, what goes around comes around. You're going to get what you've dished out. But that's a sowing and reaping principle in the Bible. How about this? Matthew chapter 25. Have you ever noticed this? This is actually a Bible verse that has been put into an economic principle. It's Matthew chapter 25. Economists use this. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. This is the one talent man who hid his talent in the earth. And when he stands before the master and he's sent off and he's dealt with, the talent that he had is given to the 10 talent man. And I think in one of the other accounts of the parables, the people say, well, wait a minute, he's already got 10 talents. Why are you giving it to him? Well, there's a principle there. Because he's the guy that will do most with it. That's why. And he will say, for to everyone who has, more shall be given. And he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Now, keep it in the context of the story, okay? The context of the story is that the guy who loses what he has is the guy who doesn't use what he has. The context of the story is that the guy who gains is the guy who actually went out and did something. What it is that if you continue to read, the smarter you will become, but if you don't read, the dumber you'll become. And the story is that if you don't wisely use your talents and assets, you're going to degenerate. You're not going to stay neutral. And if you wisely use what you have, people are actually going to entrust more to you. Which means that at work, if you never want any responsibility at work, you're not advancing. And if you're a guy who says, yeah, I'll take that, the company will say, and we want to move you farther up. And what's this called? It's called the Matthew effect, and that's the name for it. It also, there's a number of other things that dovetail with this, like the 80-20 principle, that 20% of the people do 80% of the work in any company. Period. It's also, there's another thought of, it's that the square root of a group of people have 50% of the output, and that, I guess, holds true no matter where you're at. That is, if you have 100 farmers, then 10 of them are producing 50% of the food. And that's not just true in farming, it's true in art, literature, it's true in companies, it's probably true in online sermons.
It's just one of those things. That's the way it is in life. Now, some people call that, well, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. Well, wait a minute. That's a cynical way of looking at it. What it is that people that have been using their opportunities are going to get more opportunities, and people that have squandered their opportunities are going to get less opportunities, and those opportunities go to the guy that's working hard. Or, here's another way to put it. If you got something that needs to be done, ask the busiest guy in town. That's the same principle. You see, here's the problem of wealth distribution that maybe some of you kids hear about in high school. Like, we need to just divide up all the money to everybody. Well, the trouble is that money goes back. Money, it's like the ring in the Lord of the Rings that wanted to get back to Sauron. Money's that way. Tomorrow we could divide up all the wealth in the world and everyone gets an equal share. In about a year, it would all be back to the same. All the percentages would go back the same. And no one's ever found a way to, let's hand out the money, because as quickly as you hand it out, it comes back. It's like tribal casinos. That payments go out every month and 80% of the money is back with the casino 3 days later. As quickly as you try to shovel it out, it goes back to the same people. Or the same mentality of people. That is, it goes back to people that are working really hard. And it goes away from people that are lazy. It leaves you. And you have relatives like that. I know when that relative is going to get their inheritance. You might have kids like that. What do I get to each kid? Because if I give kid that kid that, in about a year it's going to be gone. It's kind of that same principle. All right. Now, let's look at something else. Let's look at another sort of math thing. If you keep adding minuses or negatives, you're not going to get a positive. How about that mathematical principle? Or adding a positive results in a positive. And subtracting a negative is good. Plus 6 plus minus 3 is 3. Adding a negative is the same as subtracting. Plus 6 minus minus 3 is 9. Subtracting a negative is the same as adding. So let's apply this to dating. What if you're dating a minus 3? Which brings up the next question. How do I know what a minus 3 looks like? You might want to ask someone. This might be a good conversation on the way home for kids with their parents. Mom and Dad, Mark talked about dating a minus 3. How do I know when I've encountered a minus 3? Boy, that would be a good conversation. You know what would also be good? I'm not a big fan of dating sites. And maybe there's dating sites that you can go on as a Christian and the pictures aren't bad. I don't know. I don't know a whole lot about that. Okay, but if there's something like that, if there's a dating site that you could go and look at, and you could look at profiles, and you're not looking at bad stuff, and you're not really interested in anyone, it might be good to have mom and dad there with pencil and paper saying, I want you to rate these people on a scale from 1 to 10 and minus 1 to minus 10. And you know what I think mom and dad a lot of times are going to do as they read, and particularly if they're a dating site where the person gets to talk about themselves a little bit, mom and dad are probably going to go, there, right there. They're probably going to underline something that the person just said. That's a minus 3. I remember Marty Pickup that preached for us years ago, and he's deceased now. But a story about, I guess one of his daughters was dating a young man, and they were in the car together, running together, and the more they rode together, the less he liked this guy. Because this young man said, you know, I don't like to do homework. It, you know, makes my head tired, and I don't like to do work. That makes me tired. And the more he talked to this guy, the less he liked him. And I think you're talking to maybe a minus 3. You might say, what about a 0? What if you're dating a 0? I'm not sure if there are any zeros. Because I'm not sure if there's anyone that if you ever married them, it would not affect you in one way or the other. I don't know if there's truly a 0 out there. I think people are either a plus, you're going to marry them, and they're going to add something good to your life, or you're going to marry them. The thought here is that, here's the thought, and that you're saying like, what are you? You might say,
I'm a 7. I'm a solid 7. That's what I am. Well, what's going to happen if you marry minus 3?
If you're thinking you're going to stay a solid 7, now I have seen some people that are in a marriage and someone has become unfaithful, and that unfaithful person is a minus 3. And they're still staying strong. But anyone going into a marriage, I think naively thinking like, yeah, they're a minus 3, but I'm going to stay a positive 7. Well, good luck on that one. I don't think that's the way the real world ever works. So that's kind of interesting that. Okay. Now, when we talk about when people say, well, wait a minute, there's, you can do things, there's multiple ways of doing things right. Are there? Would this work in marriage? I'm going to go into a marriage and I'm going to have no respect or honor for the other person. I'm going to be selfish and I am going to have harsh words and not watch my tongue, and I'm going to be angry and bitter and resentful, and I'm going to be arrogant. Is that going to work? We're going, no. In fact, if you even have one of those, it's probably not going to go very well. I mean, being married to someone who's arrogant, that's not good. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't stay together, but I'm talking about having a good marriage. I mean, working for someone arrogant is not enjoyable, and that's just 8 hours a day or a little bit more than that. Is not this the recipe in marriage? Unselfishness, honor, respect, act like a Christian, communication, gratitude, appreciation. Is not that the recipe? Or, I mean, you could throw a couple other things in there, but that's it, right? There are not a million different ways to make a marriage work. How about business? How about the business realm? So, is this going to work? I'm going to be lazy. I'm not going to return any of my customers' calls. Or not very timely. I'm going to have a horrible customer service. There's a man that has a restaurant, the Blue Olive, out in the on Barnes, and it's a he's Persian, but it's a like a Middle Eastern restaurant, and it's really good, and I like to go there. But I run into him a lot of times at other restaurants, and we talk. And he was talking about a place he knew that the food was really good, but he says this girl they have at the counter, I mean, she's horrible. She is rude. She's just horrible. And he says, I've thought about going back to the owners and say, why don't you hire somebody out there that cares? That actually cares. Because that can take down the business. Well, your first impression of the business is kind of the snarl that you enter the door. So, is that going to work? Horrible customer service. How about prices that are way too high? How about an unwillingness to adapt to the market? How about inconsistent store hours? There were some people, me and Cindy knew, and they had a restaurant, and oh man, I saw they're open from 11 to 8. I'd show up at noon, not open. At 2 o'clock, not open. At 4 o'clock, not open. 5 o'clock, not open. And no explanation on the door, like family emergency or just not open. And I'm going like, this is not going to go well. You just can't. And that's right, they're no longer in business. But, I mean, you can't have inconsistent store hours. Or a poor product. Yeah, we got this product and it's a bad one. Is that going to work in a business? And if you're going like, well, there are some businesses that would work. Like, well, yeah, maybe in a communist country. Well, the state owns the business and that's just, well, there's no competition. But eventually then the state collapses. I know, sometimes I think young people need to know is that sometimes in college everyone tries to convince you that all the ideas before you were bad and don't listen to anything before you and disconnect yourself from the past. But I want to tell you that it's the same principles that have made marriages great since Adam and Eve are the same principles that make a marriage great today. And the same principles that made businesses successful 3,000 years ago are the same principles. And the same principles that make countries great are the same principles. And the same principles that make you great as an individual, all the exact same principles, that nothing has really changed there. And if you're going like, well, I'm not doing much, and you know, my life's, here I am, my life is pretty comfortable, and you know, well, you know why it is? Because you're living at home. Still. It's because mom and dad are doing their job. You know, I'm not doing this or whatever. Things keep you working pretty well because mom and dad are cleaning your room and doing the laundry and cooking and going to work when they don't feel well and stuff like that. That's why it still works. Narrow path principles. Galatians chapter 6 verse 7. Galatians 5. Fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is... Won't that make anyone's life better? You add that to your life? And how about the work of the flesh? How's that going to do if you do that? I mean, isn't that this constant like, hey, here's two paths. You follow the fruit of the Spirit, good things. You follow the work of the flesh, or works of the flesh, bad things. And that's true no matter who you are. That is, the works of the flesh will wreck anyone. I know sometimes, well, not somebody in Hollywood that has enough money. Well, yeah, how are their lives going? I mean, they're more messed up than we are. So there are not an unlimited number of ways of doing things right in any area of life. Yeah, we can run the apartment complex and be disorganized as... No, they're going like, no, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Oh yeah, Michelle, we can run an office and not know where anything's at. No, that doesn't work. It's the same principles. In fact, the way of doing things right in any area, is always limited. Even things like changing a tire or putting in a water pump. The ways of doing that right are limited. And you know that because when you were young and you said, hey, Dad, what if we did this? You'd probably go like, come here, give me this, give me that. And I mean, when you came up with some goofy alternative, you probably said, give me that and here's the way you do it. So if the path to a good life here is narrow, how much more the path to the place, to the where the soul never dies? And so I think hopefully we've come full circle to say, you know what? Maybe I had this idea, oh, you could do all sorts of things different ways. No, when I really think about it, there's pretty much one way of doing things right in about any area of life. Well, how much more where it really counts? Me and God. The Bible says that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Lest we standing and singing the invitation song.